Please open your Bibles to Micah, the book of Micah. We started studying this little minor prophet last week. Micah's near the end of the Old Testament. If you find Matthew and work your way backwards, you'll very soon come to the book of Micah. Last week we looked at verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the word of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Here was our country prophet, Micah, a country boy from a small village, and yet he's being sent to Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judah, the southern portion of Israel. They're two separate nations at this point, but often, still as God talks about them, there is a close link between them. And he exists at a time where the kind of stretches over these three particular kings that sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And it was a time that was marked by sin. It was a time that was marked by international threat. And it was a time whenever the northern kingdom was completely wiped out and decimated in 722 BC. And when the southern kingdom, when Jerusalem was taken to within an inch of its life and thought that it also was going to be decimated during the days of Hezekiah. And so he lives and he exists in a particular time. And Micah will see throughout his prophecy as one who is high and low. There's something manic in the way that Micah talks. Some of the most warm and profound and Christ-centered prophecies are found in the book of Micah. If you want a foretaste of that, if you read Micah chapter 5, you'd learn something about Jesus Christ that I don't think you see spelled out with the same kind of detail as in other parts of the Bible. There is something remarkable in the way the high anticipation that he has about this coming son who would be born in Bethlehem and what his life would be like. But at the same time, there's also incredible lows in the book of Micah. And incredible lows because Micah understands theology. And he understands that sin isn't just something naughty. It's not something bad, but, well, we all do it. To Micah sees sin in the way that God sees sin, because God has revealed it to him. Remember those first few words? The word of the Lord came. Now, God has helped Micah to understand that the sin that the people had grown so comfortable with, that they almost took for granted, that was just part and parcel of the world that they lived in, was something that God had never grown comfortable with, and something that God was going to have to move against in a really significant way. He cares too much for his people to simply tolerate sin. We have been singing about the coming, the kingship of God. He's the one on the throne. He's in control of everything. He knows all that's going on. And he is coming in victory. But we need to also understand that he is coming to judge. And Micah takes great pains to emphasize that fact too. On Thursday night at the Christiana Explored, we came to our third session in that discussion. And the third session really, I think, is one of the hardest but most necessary sessions to work through. In the second session, we talk about what makes Jesus, Jesus. He's not like any ordinary man. He is the Son of God. He has an authority unlike anyone else. When he tells sickness to leave, it leaves. When he tells the dead to get up, they get up. When he speaks with a different type of authority. But the third session is all about our identity. And the Bible makes clear that we are not like Jesus, but rather we are sinners. That we in our very essence, rebel against God and fall short of His glory, of His standards, of His design of how life is to be lived. And so as a result, we're not simply people who have made mistakes. We have set ourselves up to be enemies of God. We demand, by the way that we live our lives, God to exercise His just judgment. Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about that judgment in the most graphic of language. He says, if you only knew what hell was like, if you only had a sense of what that judgment was, you would do anything to avoid it. If it would help to cut your hand off, you would hack off your hand. If it would help to cut your foot off, you would cut off your foot. If it would help to gouge out your eye, you would gouge out your eye rather than go to that place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. And Jesus takes that very symbolic language because the very thing that he is describing is beyond normal words. Normal words won't suffice, and so all that he can do is give you a hint through the symbol. And he says, if you could just get a glimpse of it, if you just had a small anticipation of it, you would go to extreme lengths to avoid going there. Now, Micah is going to start talking about God's judgment too. Because only when we understand that God takes sin seriously, and that God's very nature demands that sin must be punished, do we begin to understand the true character of God and begin to understand the very richness of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Only when you understand how seriously God takes sin in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 6, only when you understand how serious sin is to God, do you only then understand what a glorious wonder it is that God would send His Son in order to redeem sinners. Let me read this prophecy that we come to now in Micah chapter 1, verse 2. We'll pray and then we'll begin to break it down this morning. Micah chapter 1, reading from verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Like waters pour down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sin of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. And her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that we come to passages, as we've just read, from a completely different stage of world history. And we realize, Lord, that we need your help to understand these pages and your help to understand an aspect of your character that so often we tiptoe around and even try to ignore. And we pray, Lord, that you would arrest our attention, that you would help us to take you seriously. And as we see in Micah himself, that you would help us to engage with our lost, sinful world around us in a way that heralds truth, but is also filled with a broken compassion for them. And we pray, Lord, as a result of understanding something more about the serious way you view sin, you would help us even in preparation for this evening when we will come around the Lord's table to understand even more the beauty and glory of our Jesus, who we love and who we need. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we often as Christians know a lot of truth. We know a lot of theology. A lot of you, everything we're going to talk about this morning, you already appreciate. And if anybody was to ask you any particular questions, if we were to have a little theology quiz, wouldn't that be exciting? In our Sunday morning service, most of you would do extremely well on that quiz because you know the basic truth. What's hard about Christianity is often embracing that truth and acting according to it and living by it. And that seems to be where Christians struggle, but also many people who are interested in religion also struggle. You can have interest and it can sometimes go only that far. And with the people of Israel, that seems to be, through the majority of their history in the Old Testament, what we find. Very rarely in the Old Testament do they say, we don't want Yahweh. We don't want the one true God. But what they often tend to do is they grow used to him. And they kind of put him off in a box to the side. And they embrace other gods and other ways and other traditions and other sinful habits alongside, while Yahweh still sits there in his little box, alongside that true religion, they put everything else and they have their life the way that they want. And though they know still something of truth, and they could give you a lot of right answers about what Yahweh wanted, what the one true God would care about, they had got so comfortable with the type of life that had him alongside other things that even by their nature seemed to contradict him so clearly. And Micah speaks into that ecumenical apathy with a voice that is meant to pierce. Look at verse 2 and notice that he wants to make clear a truth that all Israel knew and believed in, that the all-seeing God judges. The all-seeing God judges. He starts with that plea to hear, that plea that marks each of the three sections of the book. We'll see it again at the beginning of chapter 3 and again at the beginning of chapter 6. But hear. And he directs his plea not simply to Israel, but much broader. Hear, you peoples, all of you, nations plural. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Notice we don't have, at this point, it's going to come in the next verse, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D is a different word. It's the word that simply means Lord or Master, the one who is in control. So you, the one who is in control, not the covenant God who has that particular relationship built on promises with Israel, but you, the one who is over all the earth, the one whose throne is on high. You, the God who is over not just Israel, but the peoples. The one who sits in his holy temple in that heavenly throne and can see all that is out there. You are the one who calls the people to rapt attention. Now, here Micah begins to paint a scene. And in this scene, he imagines a courtroom. And in this courtroom, everybody across the world is summoned to come and stand in the courtroom. And in this courtroom, the chief prosecutor, according to verse 2, is God. The Lord stands up as his chief prosecutor, and he brings forward all the evidence that he has seen from his holy temple, from his heavenly courts. He brings all the evidence that he has been able to observe from that place that sees into the very heart of man and woman. And he lays down in the courtroom before all the peoples the evidence against them. It's important for us to realize that God's holy throne, when the Bible talks about God in heaven's courts, it's not a way, way, way out there. Rather, that idea of God sitting on a heavenly throne is that he has that supernatural ability to understand the very thought and heart of men and women. It's not something aloof and removed that can't know what's going on. Rather, heaven's courts understand more profoundly than any human court the very movement and desire that motivates the sin that men and women engage in. It's not distance. This God in verse 2 is one who sees all and one who judges. That in itself, I think, is a point worth pondering. Our God sees. Our God knows. I think sometimes as Christians, we feel if we simply get by without being detected by people around us, we feel quite happy and quite comfortable. As long as people don't find out the types of thoughts that run through my mind, the types of things I do in private, the types of sins I'm engaged with in this secret place or where others don't know. As long as that's the case, things are going relatively okay. Well, Micah says that's not the way it works. You need to understand, who cares what others think? Others, all peoples in fact, will be brought together for God to lay out all the evidence. And he is one who sees. It's not the eyes of men that should intimidate us to godliness. It's the eyes of God that should move the hearts of people towards obedient living. Here, Micah starts by laying out the all-seeing God is the one who judges. Then, secondly, what he does is he says the all-powerful Lord punishes. The all-powerful Lord punishes. We see this in verse 3 and 4. For behold, Yahweh, there's our covenant name, Yahweh is coming out of his place. And will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire. Like waters poured down a steep place. Sometimes, as we said before, we suffer from the idea that God is God. He does judge sin. One day that will be made clear. But he's not really engaged in this world. Time is on our side. God, yes, I get he cares about what is right and what is good, but he's so removed from the day-to-day affairs of life, it doesn't really matter. Who cares that God sees what is going on? Well, Micah, immediately after saying, not only does God see what's going on, he says, you need to understand he is coming. And his coming is unexpected. But his coming is clear and definitive. There is nowhere outside of this judgment. There is no safe place to go. Look carefully at verse 3. This Yahweh is coming out of his place. He's not staying in heaven. He is coming down to have dealings with the affairs in this world. And then it says, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. In the ancient world, every king wanted the most defensive location to build his city. And actually, Samaria, that we're going to read about in a moment, was a project devised by one of the kings, Omri, and his son Ahab. It was their pet project to design for that northern kingdom the most set up defensive city possible. And they scoured the whole landscape trying to find a location that would be the best location. And they picked that place about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, about 12 miles inland from the sea, so that it was quite secluded. But it was a high place. It was put on the top of a mountain. That capital city, Samaria, sat on a mountain. And actually, Jerusalem, too, sat on a mountain. That was normal. You see, the high place in the ancient world was the perfect place to build your city, to build your walled structure. You see it all the time dotted around Northern Ireland, the old Mott and Bailey type of castles. You can tell those big dimpled mounds in the middle of fields because they're the highest point in that field. You can see everything in the local area from those points. The high place is the best defensive location in the ancient world to have. And that's the idea here in verse 3. That traditional defensive location is the very place that God first squashes with his foot. That defensive location that people would flee to in order to be preserved, that would often only be won by human fighters through siege, that God comes and squashes it with his foot. There is no safe place. There is no defensive location when it comes to God's coming, to the judgment he will bring. And then look at verse 4, this colorful language. The mountains, the things up high will melt under him. The valleys, the things down low will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pouring down the steep place. The highest heights and the deepest valleys, they melt before God. Some people console themselves whenever you come to language like this in the Bible that it's just symbolic. You know, it's a symbolic language clearly that's being used there. The mountains melting and the valleys flowing and melting like that wax. This is symbolic language. But again, like we said earlier about the symbolic language that Jesus picks and uses in Mark chapter 9 to describe hell, the only reason symbolic language is ever used in Scripture is because if the true language was used to justify and explain exactly what the reality is, it would be completely overwhelming. Or maybe the idea is that our words don't even suffice to give us an idea of how severe the type of judgment is. The idea of God coming and the mountains just melting and the valleys flowing like wax, the whole earth contorting under the weight of his presence, is not meant to console you because it sounds like a fairy tale story. It's meant to unnerve you because the writer can't get scientific, concrete language to describe the catastrophic effects that God's judging presence is going to have in this world. His judgment, Micah says, is earth-altering. The idea is meant to blow away your complacency. Our God takes sin so seriously. Now, I want you to try and step into the audience's shoes at the moment. Remember, Micah is talking to primarily people in Jerusalem, to Israelites. And as he's been unfolding this truth, because remember, they know a little bit of their theology. They're starting to, I think, cheer. Oh, Micah says, the nations will stand before the judgment throne. And Israel goes, oh, yes, they will. And God's judgment will be significant. Yes, for those nations, of course it will. It'll be earth-altering and wake them up. And again, the Israelites listening to Micah would say, yes, Micah, you tell those nations what is coming their direction. And then Micah completely changes the tone in the next verse. Look at verse 5. He turns the whole thing around and he points the gun instead, not at the nations but at Israel itself. All this is for the transgression of not Assyria, not Egypt, not any other nation in this world, but the transgression of Jacob, their forefather, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital in the north? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem, the capital city of the south? Here Micah has said, look, God is one who judges. The all-powerful Lord is one who punishes. But now he turns the whole thing more particularly towards Israel. And he says, and you need to understand that God who judges and that God who punishes is fair. The fair Lord deals with his own as well. God here points the finger at Israel and he gets to the very heart of what is broken amongst them. He uses that word transgressions in verse 5. The word transgression means blatant rebellion. It's defiance. The annals of Julius Caesar, Caesar led his troops to the river Rubicon to declare war against the Roman Senate. As soon as he crossed that river, he would stop being somebody who was leading troops that might rebel to then bringing those troops into the Senate's territory and proactively proclaiming his rebellion. And when, according to the annals, Caesar crossed the Rubicon, knowing the weight of that movement, he cried out, "The die has been cast." In other words, this is decisive. There is no going back. It was determined, blatant rebellion against the Roman Senate. But that's the idea here in this word transgression. It's not ignorant sin. Rather, here the idea is that there is a blatant, predetermined rebellion, anarchy against God. What he says we will not do. And so often when sin manifests itself in our lives, that's the problem with it. It's not just an accident. It's a blatant, rebellious act against the Almighty. He then also picks up that second word, the one that's more familiar to us, sin itself, which simply means to miss the mark. It's the idea of the archer pulling back the bow and aiming the arrow at the target. There's a goal, there's an objective to meet. But long before the arrow ever hits the target, it falls short and it smacks into the dirt. It misses the mark. There was something that we were designed to do. A way that we were designed to live, a pattern for life that we were made for. But sin is missing the mark every time we don't live the way God has called us to. And here he says that the people, Israel, the nation that God had revealed himself to, they missed the mark and they're living in rebellion. Specifically in verse 5, he points to the people of the north. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, Samaria has deliberately rebelled against God. They've tried to cut him out of their system. They've tried to live without him in mind. And then he says at the end of verse 5, and what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, the high places were a word that is synonymous in the Old Testament with false worship. And when false worship would take place in Judah, they talk about the high places being set up. When Jeroboam tried to establish the religious system, the false religious system in northern Israel, he set a high place up in Dan and a high place up in the south of the kingdom to stop people going to Jerusalem. They were false centers of worship. And here Micah, again, remember, it's shock. It's meant to shock the people. He says, where is the high place? Where is the high place, this false religion that's caused so much upset? Well, it's in Jerusalem, the very place that God's temple's meant to be. It's become a center for false religion. And so the verdict is issued in verses 6 and 7. You, Israel, are going to be judged. Well, what he does primarily in verses 6 and 7 is he focuses on that northern kingdom, Samaria, and we'll talk about that now. Next week, we'll talk about the judgment he gives for the southern kingdom, which comes in verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. But look at what he says in verse 6 and 7 about Samaria. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in that open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. He says here, concerning that capital city of the north, Samaria, that the judgment that will come there will be complete. He takes that, remember, special building project, defensive project of Omri and Ahab, and he breaks the whole thing down in verse 6. It's going to be a heap. The stones are going to roll down from that high vantage point into the valley below. Her foundations are going to be exposed. They had put all their hope and trust in this building project, and it's going to become nothing. In fact, all that territory is going to be useful for is, as it once was, a vineyard. There's going to be no city about it anymore. There's going to be no defensive logic to it anymore. All it's going to be good for is growing vines. It's going to be a countryside location, that city in the north that they had placed all their hope. He says in the beginning of verse 7, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. You know, the way the judgment is going to come to that northern city is going to expose what is wrong in everything they have valued. They're going to be judged and broken down, and the people are going to cry out to their false gods for help. And actually, those false gods that they cried to for help are going to be beaten to pieces. And the gold images are going to be smashed into pieces of gold and then taken and sold for the profit of the troops that came and decimated the city. The whole thing is going to be broken down and laid waste. And then, the bit that's probably most confusing for us, that part at the end about her idols will lay waste, and from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. The idea there is that the enemy nations will come, they lay siege to Samaria, they take the city, and they steal from the temples, and they profit from the false idols and all that has happened. And Micah particularly points to the false worship system that was prevalent with prostitutes. You would come to the false temple in the north, that high place, and in a worship act to the false god, you would pay to have intercourse with a prostitute, and the whole thing would be made into part and parcel of the religion. And those profits that came into the temple from that horrible act would then be used to propagate and to make more idols and to encourage the system to grow and establish. Well, here, the very wages, those idols that had been purchased through the act of prostitution in the temple, will be seized and taken. And the Assyrian army, we're not told they're Assyria just yet, but that Assyrian army would take away those prophets, and they would go and they would propagate it in their own capital, Nineveh, where they would engage in most likely false religious prostitution as well, and the whole thing would just perpetuate. The idea here is not only is the emptiness of this false religion exposed, but that even the instruments of God's justice in the world at this point will be ungodly people. That God will use the ungodly to punish the ungodly. Now, imagine how shocking this revelation would have been for the people of Israel, who thought that they were better than the nations, who thought that even though they knew they sinned, that God would always favor them above all else. Here, exposed to them clearly, was that their background and their tradition would serve them nothing because of their embracement of sin. I think in Northern Ireland, we have a lot of still religious Protestant people who think that because of their nominal religiosity, their Protestant background, that they're not quite right with God, but they're not going to get judged as aggressively by God. Well, God doesn't work that way according to Scripture. Verse 7 indicates that where your heart is, the religious devotion that you express with where you put your money and where you invest your time and the way you indulge your sentence, that religious expression, God will expose in time. In fact, those who know something of truth, God will judge more aggressively. God doesn't believe in freedom of religion. Those who claim to know Christ don't get freedom of religion. He expects loyalty from his own. And here God comes and judges Samaria in particularly with a real aggression because they should have known better. And God judges his own, often with even greater vengeance. Fourthly, I want you to notice there's a turn. And this is the last thing I want us to see this morning. I want you to see the honest herald cries for sinners. The honest herald cries for sinners. And this sounds like a completely separate point because it is. There's a big change in verse 8 and 9. In verse 2 to 6, Micah has simply given the prophecy. And all we've been doing is working down the details of that prophecy. But now in verse 8 and 9, Micah has finished. And what we get is the camera turned not to the people listening to Micah, but to Micah himself. And we get an insight into how Micah is processing the very things he's saying. Look at verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Here the focus is on Micah himself, and as he shares the judgment, how he himself feels about that judgment, he must share. And I want you to notice how personal his reaction is. Look at verse 8 and think about the pain that he expresses. This is something that hurts him to have to share. He says, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. Now you think of somebody walking naked up the main street of Lisburn towards the Linen Museum. They would stand out if nothing else. They would draw attention to themselves. And Micah is so broken that he pulls to himself the gaze of the nation. And what they see is not a man who walks proudly, but a man who is devastated. He talks about his lamentation like the jackals. He talks about these wild dog-like creatures that would howl in the desert. Remember, Micah is a country boy. He knew the sound of the jackal. It would howl in the desert long in the night, And every time it had finished a round of yelping, it would raise the whole thing to a higher pitch. It was an annoying sound for those who were trying to sleep in tents in the desert. It would perpetually keep them awake. And the ostrich similarly had an annoying yelping-like sound whenever it got distressed. And these sounds are what he likens his inconsolable wailing to. They pierce the silence. They're uncontrolled. They're loud and outspoken. There's something very public in the pain that Micah demonstrates here. And the reason for it is spelled out in verse 9. He says, "For her wounds," speaking of Samaria, "are incurable." Are incurable. He's had a talk about the certain judgment that is coming. And he knows as he reveals this judgment that there's nothing that can be done about it. That that northern kingdom has been so set in its ways that, and refused to listen to all the prophets that came before. It refuses to change. And so there's a sense that I'm telling something that is hard to share, that causes me pain, but nothing can be done to change it. And then he says, not only is it incurable, he says it's infectious. That rebellion in the north has now come down, he says, to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem, the very center of what was meant to be Yahweh worship. He's broken by the infectious nature of sin. That not only has the northern kingdom been affected, but they've influenced the south, and they've influenced all the way up to Jerusalem, and the whole thing breaks him. He knows God must judge sin, and he just can't get past how much people love their sin, despite the judgment that is coming. And in fact, how sin seems to spread. And that thought causes him to lose all social decorum and to wail and to, in this graphic way, express his mourning spirit before the world. When was the last time you were a Micah? You know, we know, many of us, that God will come and judge the sinner. When was the last time, like Micah, you cried for the lost? And those who seem so comfortable in their sin, who every time you share with them, they seem unmoved by it. When was the last time you shared a tear for their hard heart? We started the Sunday school this morning. Many other works are about to begin over the next number of weeks. Those who are involved in those works, especially those with an outreach bent to them, do you have a Micah disposition? Sometimes I think we can get stuck in doing these things because we do them. Like Christians, we tell the world, Joe, hell's real and you're in trouble. But that's not the disposition that the Bible calls us to have. We share this truth with a heaviness in our heart because we yearn to see them respond. Here, Micah has a disposition that cries for the loss. God's prophets are meant to cry as they share the reality of judgment with the world. And as we see that in Micah, does that not give you an insight into our Lord and how he views our perpetual rebellion and turning to sin, and even how he viewed the lost world around him? If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, we get a little insight into this. Jesus in Luke chapter 13 has been sharing a message about coming judgment. It says in verse 26, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Jesus is preaching a Micah-like message to those religious lost people in Jerusalem. And then look at how he responds after he preaches that message in verse 34. He goes up to the mountain overlooking the city. We see his words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus looks at the city that he shared this judgment message with, and he's broken, and he wants to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks below her wing. He wishes he could nurse them in. He wishes he could help them. He's broken because of their blatant rebellion and rejection of him. One old writer, Andrew Bonner, began to contemplate this disposition of Jesus. And he thought about how it would affect the message that it predicts at the end. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does my will. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Bob Bonner tried to reimagine that scene, knowing the disposition of Jesus. And he suggests, I think with good grounds, that the God, the Christ who speaks in that passage, is not one who speaks with callous coldness on his face, but one who shares these words of condemnation for a life lived outside of true relationship with Christ, with tears pouring down his face. The disposition of Jesus is not one who delights to send people to hell, but whose eyes are filled with tears at the thought of their rebellion taking them there. Bonner, at the end of that contemplation, thinking about his own congregation, he says, will it be said for all eternity that any in my church caused Jesus to weep because of the hardness of their heart and because they never came? That's Micah's disposition there in chapter 1. And even more, it's the disposition of our Lord. For us who are Christians, it should be the disposition that we model. We know the truth of God's judgment. And with a heavy heart, when we come across the coldness of the word to the gospel truth, we should weep and pray and ask that God would soften their heart. And for you who maybe come to church, will it be said, as Bonner said, will it be said of you for all eternity that Jesus had to send you to hell because you were not found in him and that you had caused him to cry? That you were the one who caused him to weep because of your rebellion, your love of sin, and your ultimate rejection of him, the hardness of your heart. Hell, judgment, is not something that the Lord delights in. It's something the Lord is compelled to do, to deal with rebellion. Would you not come to him? And know the forgiveness that he offers. And instead of causing tears, cause him, along with the rest of the court of heaven, to rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reality of what is coming, that you are a God who does judge and take sin seriously. And yet we thank you that there is a disposition that adds to our understanding that you are one who weeps over the brokenness of and the hardness of human hearts and human rebellion. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, your people, to model that same brokenness for a lost world, and that you would work, Lord, to soften hearts and to allow and bring others to a place of dependence upon Jesus Christ, that they would seek him and find him while they may be found. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.